This is lecture number 12 on Jeremiah by Alan McRae, lecture number 12. We'll try to cover the 52 chapters of Jeremiah. I was rather hoping we could at least glance at the fifth chapter of Lamentations, since it is also by Jeremiah. And we have only gotten as far as the 31st chapter, though we have had some assignments in later chapters, so we have laid the foundation for some of the material in them. And in addition to that, some of the material later, quite frankly, is not quite as interesting as the first 20 chapters of the book. And therefore, we can go over it much more rapidly since we've done some work on it in the past, yet I really wish we had at least 3 or 4 more hours rather than just 2 more hours. I didn't get time last week to go into fully the New Covenant as I would like, and we really don't have time to look at it this morning either. Now, mind you, this is not a class on eschatology. We do not have time today to go into the details of things that are future to us. We simply note those things that refer to something that has not yet been fulfilled today. I personally am very much convinced that we, all of us, are tempted with approaching a passage of Scripture with a preconceived notion, or simply to try to fit it into our preconceived systems. We try to explain away any verses that don't seem to fit with our preconceived notions. And I believe that God has much truth in the Scripture for us that perhaps no one has yet seen, that may not have been able to be seen, maybe didn't seem to have much relevance to past times, but perhaps has great relevance to our times. I feel that it is particularly important that we go to the Scripture and study each passage by itself, and try to see exactly what it says, and what lessons or important things we can get from it that will have a real effect on our own personal life and our own personal witness for Christ. I think that if we go looking for proof that we are right, rather than looking at passages to see exactly what that particular passage means, then we run a risk of losing an important lesson in the passage that perhaps God has a special reason for us to try to understand. Well, I hope we can look at least at some aspect of this next time, but I think that we will look at today's lesson paper and enlarge on it a little while we give you some things to think about. Now, the last passage which we looked at the end of the last hour was Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 to 34. And it is interesting to notice that the passage is immediately followed by a declaration from verses 35 to 37 that is very, very strong about God's continuing favor to the people of Israel despite their sin, despite their failures, despite their falling so far short of His will for them, despite many of the people turning violently against Him and doubtless heading towards eternal perdition. As for the nation, he says that God, who has ordained all things in nature and controls them, he says in verse 35, that this God is in control over nature completely. He says the sons of Israel will cease to be a nation before him. And in verse 37, it says only, quote, if the heavens above can be measured, and then the foundations of the earth be searched out, then will I cast off all the descendants of Israel because of all that they have done, declares the Lord. End quote. I have known people who have said something like this. God called Israel as his instrument to bring a Messiah into the world. When Christ came into the world, Israel had done its part. Israel rejected its Messiah. God rejected Israel. So God is through with them. And I don't see how anybody can read these verses, which use such very strong language to say that as long as heaven and earth exist, God will continue to have blessings for the descendants of Israel and take an attitude like that towards Israel. I feel that we certainly can lay down a definite point here on which we can stand. He says only if this happens, then I will reject the descendants of Israel because of all that they have done. On the other hand, I have known Christians who seem to exalt people simply because they are descendants of Israel, and certainly all men, no matter what their background, are saved or lost, and always have been, according to the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as our judge. Before Jesus' coming, people looked forward as they performed the sacrifices and as they were penitent for their sins. And as they saw that God would make a wonderful provision, the details of which they did not fully understand, they looked forward and by faith they were saved. And no one was ever saved because he lived a perfect life. Nobody ever has lived a perfect life. And this is true of all individuals, whether in Israel or outside of Israel, all through the ages. And the Old Testament shows us, point after point, that there have been individuals who have been saved who have known nothing about the law of Sinai. There have been individuals who have truly belonged to God, and Abraham even gave tithes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. So we know that, as Peter said when he went to the house of Cornelius, he said, and I'm quoting here from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, "I see that those who are true to the Lord in every land are truly accepted of him." End quote. And so God had his own, all through the ages, though I fear there were very, very few before the time when the gospel began to go out and the word of God was carried to the nations. Now, after that, you have chapter 31, verses 38 to 40, in which it predicts an enlargement of the city of Jerusalem. And it says, "Never again will the city be uprooted or demolished." Well, of course, this cannot refer to the immediate return from the Babylonian exile, because we all know that the Romans came and made a terrible devastation of Jerusalem that was just as bad as King Nebuchadnezzar's, possibly even worse. So this verse, verses 38 to 40, must look forward to something beyond the dispersion by the Romans in 70 AD. But this looks to a time, God says, when the city will be rebuilt, and then he describes a certain area that will be included in it. And this area, at least, puts particular stress on parts which are considered unclean, where the dead bodies and the ashes are thrown. The first area mentioned will be holy to the Lord, showing that God predicts a spot when Jerusalem will be a great center of God's blessing and mercy. Such a time is surely literal and very specifically predicted here, a time when Israel will have a holiness beyond anything that it has ever seen as yet. Now, we cannot say that that has been fulfilled yet. 50 years ago, and certainly 100 years ago, people would say it could not possibly be fulfilled. It is absolutely impossible that it would ever be fulfilled, they would say. And yet, the Jews have come back to Jerusalem, and there has been established a new state of Israel. But the bulk of the Jews there are living in utter unbelief. A great many of them are complete atheists, or at least thoroughgoing humanists. And among them, there is a small and very considerable group of Orthodox Jews who are like the Jews who oppose Jesus, in that they are ready to fight over particular matters of legal attitudes. For instance, they will throw themselves on the streets on the Sabbath so that the cars can't drive, and they bitterly oppose any Christian missions in the land. And while we respect their zeal more than we do the perilous attitude of those Jews, to whom the Bible is simply an interesting historical record of their ancestors, yet we cannot consider them in any way of being a fulfillment of God's promise. And so we must say that there is going to be a great revival in the land of Israel, a great turning to God. There's either going to be that, or this present state of Israel might disappear and a new return could come at some future time. We cannot lay down specific rules as to the future. God has said, and Jesus has said over and over, "Such a time as you think not, the Son of Man will come." So, if we're all convinced that the Lord is going to come within the next 10 years, I'd say it's pretty good evidence that he is not coming in those 10 years. Now, I do believe the Lord might come very, very soon, but I do not think anyone can say that it might not be postponed another 1,000 years. I'm sure that if anybody had told Augustine that there would be another 1,500 more years before the Lord would come back, he would have been absolutely disgusted at such a fool idea that another 1,500 years would pass before the Lord came. And compared to the 2,000 years that have passed, another 1,000 would not seem strange. But if there is such, I think there will be another dark age, such as there was after the Roman Empire. I would make a guess that Jesus is coming earlier and a great hope that it might happen very soon, but I do not think we should be over-dogmatic about it. I remember so keenly back in 1939 when Hitler made an arrangement with Stalin, and then Hitler attacked Poland and the Russians came in too to divide the land. They divided Poland between them, and I heard person after person say, "Just look at how history is being fulfilled. Here the Germans are with the Russians. The line of the old Roman Empire is reestablished, and we can know the Lord is coming very soon." These people felt the Roman Empire would have to be reconstituted, at least in terms of territory, before Jesus would return. Well, I said, we cannot be that certain about fulfillment of prophecy and political details. We can see tendencies, perhaps, but we cannot be that certain. But I heard unbelievers say what a marvelous evidence for Christianity this was, the agreement of Hitler and Stalin. By the way, let me hasten to add that I'm not implying Hitler and Stalin were Christians. I'm only looking at the supposed reconstitution of the old Roman Empire here. Well, a few months later, Hitler attacked Stalin. The whole thing proved to be absolutely a very brief thing. And I fear there were many who had been drawn towards Christianity by this claim of the reconstituted Roman Empire, and they thought they saw prophecy fulfilled, but now they were pushed farther away from their faith when they saw that this wasn't a prophecy at all. So I think we have to look with great joy for the coming of the Lord and pray, O Lord Jesus, come quickly, but know that while it might be very soon, it might also be a very long time off. And now chapter 32. I already asked you to go through to look at the predictions, and while you were doing that, I am sure you saw the great things that were done in this chapter. God predicted to Jeremiah that his uncle would come and want to sell him some land that was in the territory that the Babylonians already held in their hands. And with this tremendous Babylonian army around them, threatening to conquer and destroy Jerusalem, for anyone to spend money for other than to keep from starving during the remainder of the siege seemed foolish. To spend that money and buy some land that was in the hands of the Babylonians was even more foolish. Yet you know that, in fact, God had revealed to Jeremiah that most of the people of any standing in the land would be carried off into exile sometime in the next year or two when there was a siege. For him to buy that land under those conditions was like buying land on the moon or on some distant planet. It seemed humanly like an utterly ridiculous thing to do. But God had ordered him to do it because he told him the time has come and there will be business carried on again in this land, and people will be buying and selling property here again. Now that was certainly a word from God about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It was a definite word that came to Jeremiah. I believe that it is very unfortunate, therefore, that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the prophecy of the, quote, 70 weeks, end quote, it has been translated by so many as, quote, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah is 70 weeks, end quote. This is 49 years, 7 weeks of years, or 49 years if each day stands for a year in these, quote, 7 weeks, end quote. But 49 years after the conquest of Jerusalem wouldn't get you anywhere. So most of our Christian interpreters take the next clause that is going to tell what happens after the 70 weeks and the next 62 weeks and add them together. And they take the clause, quote, and in 62 weeks the city will be rebuilt, but in troublous times, end quote, and they put that together with the first 7 weeks. And they say there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, pause, and then say the city will be rebuilt after 69 weeks. Most of our translations say that. I don't know whoever would say 62 weeks and 7 weeks. You might say 9 weeks and 60 weeks, or 60 weeks and 9 weeks, but to say 7 weeks and 62 weeks is utterly ridiculous. Yet most of our Christian interpreters confuse and conflate those two verses. And one thing that leads to their confusion is they're saying that we have a command to rebuild Jerusalem. But the Hebrew literally says, from the word to rebuild Jerusalem. And of course, I could give you word to go and get something for me. I could do that, but that's not an ordinary way of using the word, word. And by that I mean, it is not usual to use the word, word, in the sense of a command. And even right in the same chapter of Daniel, chapter 9, that same word translated command is translated word or message on two earlier occasions where it refers to a message from God. And so I believe it is in Daniel 9:25 a definite reference to chapter 32 of Jeremiah, to the word that God sent to Jeremiah that the city would be rebuilt. It is not a command, it is a reference to what the Lord had told Jeremiah in this particular chapter of 32. Now, here's a question from a student. I don't see where Jeremiah says that the city will be rebuilt. This is McRae's response. You mean in this chapter 32 of Jeremiah? No, it says business will be carried out. Well, how would business be carried on if you didn't again have peaceful conditions where the Jews would be back there? So a rebuilding is implied. Student, yes, it doesn't sound like a rebuilt Jerusalem, but I'm looking for those exact words. McRae, well, those specific words are not used, and so I cannot be dogmatic about this interpretation, but I'm simply pointing to the need of seeing exactly what it says. I'm not trying to twist it to fit our particular feelings. Well, let's move on. Chapter 33 continues with the promise of restoration. Verse 4 again repeats the prediction of the destruction, the terrible destruction that had already begun because the Jews themselves, we find in verse 4, had torn down some of the big buildings in Jerusalem in order to get material to throw at the Babylonians who were building siege ramps around the city. And so the destruction had already begun within by the peoples getting material to defend themselves, and outside were the people who were carrying on the siege. God predicts under those terrible conditions that there would be this rebuilding. Now this certainly is a prediction of rebuilding, and this comes after what I had just spoken of, so I think that they could be considered as being the same general passage, at least. So I think it must have been the same year that chapter 33 was given, although one can't be dogmatic about the precise time. It's part of the same message of God's blessing in chapters 30 to 33, and it's chapter 33 here. And he says in verse 10, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted and inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sound of joy and gladness, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. And so it continues giving promises of a reestablishment of the land and a rebuilding of what is destroyed. This is in Jeremiah, and I think this is what's being referred to in Daniel chapter 9. And then in verse 14 and following, he gives the promise of the righteous branch of David's line who will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, quote, the Lord our righteousness, end quote. And these particular verses we already had in chapter 23, verses 5 to 6. So here he repeats this prophecy of the coming king of the line of David. Well, chapter 33 ends a major section of the book, a small section, chapters 30 to 33, but one that is quite different than any whole section of the book, though there are small sections that are similar to it. And then the next major division of the book is chapters 34 to 39. If you are going to make a precise division, the end is found in the middle of chapter 39. It is the description of Jeremiah's experience of the fall of Jerusalem. And all of this material, I believe, except one chapter in the section chapter 34 through 39, because chapter 39 tells about the actual fall, all that material tells about Jeremiah's experiences in connection with King Zedekiah. One chapter in that section goes back to an earlier period, but the rest of it is all connected with Zedekiah, and those chapters are fairly easy to understand. There is a real blessing for going through them in detail if we have time, but we won't have time to do that now, so we'll just rapidly glance at them. Chapter 34, verses 1 to 7, have Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem. And God told Jeremiah to take a message to Zedekiah and to tell Zedekiah that the Babylonians were going to conquer the city and Zedekiah himself would be carried off into bondage. There really should be a chapter division at the end of verse 7 because chapter 34, verses 8 to the end of the chapter, form a separate section with an entirely different emphasis. Well, verse 8 through the rest of the chapter tells about an act of Zedekiah and his associates. I don't see how Zedekiah could escape responsibility for it, in which Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for all the slaves. Everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. So all the officials and the people who entered into the covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed to set them free, but afterwards they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. And then the rest of the chapter describes the message that God gave to Jeremiah about this violation of their promises, this failure to carry out what they had promised to do. God was going to severely punish them for it. He says in chapter 34, verse 21, and I'm quoting, "I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials over to their enemies who seek their lives, to the army of the king of Babylon, which had withdrawn from you." End quote. Babylon had briefly given up the siege, and some were hoping that they would go away forever. But Jeremiah says they're coming back. He says, quote, "I am going to give the order, declares the Lord. I will bring them back to this city. They will fight against it, take it, and burn it down. And I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there." End quote. This is a very strong rebuke against those who are unfaithful to their promises and to their word. And I believe even in our age, when a minister counsels people who are going through a very distressful marriage, God is holding people to the oath that they took. When a person promises to be true to someone else in sickness or in health, in good times or in bad, to be promised to them as long as they both shall live, then considers that promise lightly and lays it aside, that is not pleasing to God. So many people today do all kinds of promises, thinking they can ask God to forgive them easily for it. And of course, that is the general attitude of our society today as a whole. A promise is nothing. You can take a job as an air controller, for example, where the law says you cannot strike. In addition, you sign an oath that you will not strike, and then in spite of that, you go on strike. And well, that's terrible, even when the government ignores the law. It's a widespread attitude, but if we cannot trust people to stand by their word, then we indeed are in a very disagreeable situation. And the number of divorces is increasing constantly, not only among ungodly people, mind you, but also among people who declare themselves to be evangelical Christians. And I believe that God will severely punish the failure to stand by promises we have given. But I do think a good part of the blame for it, and we cannot avoid this, must be laid on those ministers who lightly marry people without making sure they really understand what kind of promise they are taking. I was in a trial out in Seattle, Washington, where a man out there brought a suit against the State University of Washington because they were giving a course in Bible in which they taught the so-called higher criticism, and the professor who taught it was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. And someone asked him if he had taken an oath that was before the new change in the creeds of the church and all that. They asked him if he had taken an oath when he became an elder that he did indeed believe the scripture in its entirety was God's word. And he said something like, "Oh, I remember there was some kind of a statement made at the ceremony, but quite frankly, I don't remember the details of it." And just very lightly, you can say yes to almost anything. I had a tooth pulled not long ago, and they gave me a paper to sign which said I have had fully explained to me all the things that might go wrong, and to name 15 different things that might go wrong. The last was there might come a twitching of the lips, possibly a permanent twitch. And I said, "How can I sign a thing like that?" "Oh, it's just a form. Everybody does that. It's just a tooth pull," was the reply. "Well," I said, "take an hour and a half to explain all those things to me, what the dangers really are. How can I say I have a full explanation of these things when I haven't had time to read them?" "Oh, well," they said, "that's only if you have a serious thing that you have to have a general anesthetic. Just sign your name here and we'll go ahead." So I couldn't possibly sign. It would be a lie. It's just a matter of form today to sign any matter without bothering what it is about, to make promises and not really care to keep them. I saw on the TV the other day about how they were complaining in California about how people were losing their homes because they had repairs done and improvements made to their homes, and they had signed a contract saying that if they couldn't make payments on their house repairs, that the house would be taken away from them. And they had stopped making payments, and now their houses were being taken away. It's terrible, but why didn't they read the thing before they signed it? But I believe that this chapter has an importance that is not generally realized, that God expects people to stand by their promises. And for many of you who are going to counsel people, those of you who are going to be marrying people, I think that it is important that we make clear to you to explain the obligation those marrying take on themselves, and that God expects people to hold to their own promises and will not be guiltless if they do not. It is quite natural that the topic in chapter 34 is immediately followed by the topic in chapter 35. It might not be obvious to us at first sight, but it is quite natural that here it goes back to the time of Jehoiakim, and it goes back because logically it is dealing with the same thing. Jeremiah called the Rechabites and gave them a dinner, and he put bowls of wine in front of them and said, "Drink some wine." And they said, and I'm quoting here, "We cannot drink wine because our forefather Jonadab gave this command not to drink wine," end quote. And Jeremiah could not get them to go back on the promise that they had made. Then the Lord God Almighty says, and I'm quoting here, "I'm going to bring on Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them." But he said to the family of the Rechabites, "This is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather Jonadab and have followed all his instructions and have done all he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me," end quote. And that's chapter 35 of Jeremiah, verse 19. And so we have here a great stress in chapter 35, following up with that on 34, to carry out our commitments and promises and obligations. I don't think, by the way, this is a passage that can really be used for complete abstinence from alcohol. Jeremiah does not say this is a command from God. It is a command from this family which they had promised to obey. But I do think that in these days that we can bring up our children to stay away from alcohol completely. We will save some of them from being alcoholics and may save others from being killed in auto accidents that come about from their being alcohol. It's hard to realize in a group like this there would be that danger, but there is in all aspects of our society that danger of alcoholism. My wife and I were at the Grand Canyon right after we participated in the rescue of some flyers who were in the war, and we had about 50 Army men who had come up there to watch us rescue these flyers, and there in the evening they were celebrating the fact that the rescue had been carried off. And one after another came up to us and wanted us to drink as a celebration, and they kept trying to persuade us to drink an alcoholic beverage. And there was a young doctor who was there, and he said to me something like, "I don't like the stuff myself," but he said, "When they come after me, I just drink one drink, and then they don't bother me anymore." Well, neither my wife or I would drink even one drink. I told them that my wife would not permit me, and she told them that her husband would not permit her to drink. But for about an hour, one after another would come, and these days the temptations to just do a little something can lead you far from anything you've committed to. And these two chapters, chapters 34 and 35 of Jeremiah, here encourage our standing by what we have promised, and avoid that which is evil, or that which can lead to evil. Now, chapter 36 we looked at a long time ago because it is so important in the history of how the book of Jeremiah came into existence. It is the story of Jehoiakim's destruction of Jeremiah's first roll, and then a new roll written with many new words added. And of course, they might have been words added at the end of the scroll, but from the way the book is put together, we know that much is included in different places. It is very interesting to see that sort of haphazard arrangement, you might say, although I think in many cases it's really not haphazard. The arrangement of the book of Jeremiah is so different from Ezekiel and Daniel. The latter two go straight through year by year, pretty much chronologically. So different is Jeremiah, and yet we realize the terrible tension that Jeremiah went through in these difficult days when the whole country considered him a traitor, one who was disloyal to his people because he was giving the word of God to them, and part of that word was to surrender to the Babylonians. The terrible situation that he went through may have caused the haphazard arrangement of his book. That was not typical of Jeremiah, however, because after the destruction, perhaps after he even went to Egypt, then Jeremiah had leisure and did not have these tensions around him. And then we find that he wrote the Book of Lamentations, in which he gives his lamentation over the destruction of Jerusalem. And you have this Book of Lamentations, in which most of the chapters are acrostics with poetry. Each verse successively starts with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the in-between chapter, chapter 3, has three verses beginning with successive Hebrew letters. And it is a finely formed, carefully worked out book of beautiful poetry, showing the heart of Jeremiah as he expressed it in those days when he had more leisure and peace of mind. And of course, one reason God preserved that book may have been to show us that we should not get a wrong idea of Jeremiah from the effect on him of the terrible situations he endured in the course of which his prophetic book was written. Now in chapters 37 and 38, we find Jeremiah accused of treason. We find him cast into prison. We looked at this chapter before and saw something of the character of Zedekiah. We also saw how precarious Jeremiah's life was during that time. Zedekiah was wanting not to injure this servant of God, yet he was afraid of his officers. In chapter 38, verses 24 to 27, Jeremiah told Zedekiah, "If you will obey the Lord by going out and surrendering to the Babylonians, your life will be delivered, and you will not have the suffering you otherwise will have." But Zedekiah was afraid of the people, of what might happen to him if he were to do such a thing, and so probably much worse happened to him than it doubtless would have if he had obeyed God. But then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah in chapter 38, verse 24, and I'm quoting here, "Do not let anyone know of this conversation, or you may die. If the officials hear that I talk to you, and they come to you and say, 'Tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you,' do not hide it from us, or we will kill you. Then tell them, 'I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die there.'" End quote. And all the officials came to Jeremiah. They did question him, and he told them everything the king had ordered him to say. And so they said no more to him, for no one had heard the conversation that he had with the king. Now, he didn't tell any lie, I believe, for in the course of his conversation with the king, he did say that if Zedekiah could spare him from prison, he would help Jeremiah. The latter would be grateful to him, for the full impact of what he had said would have caused Zedekiah serious difficulty. So Jeremiah sidestepped the question. He didn't say it hadn't happened. He told them something that had happened, but he didn't tell them all that had happened. I believe that it is very important that we speak the truth, that we do not speak what is false. I do not think we should sign our name to something that is not true, but I do think that not everyone has a right to demand that we tell them everything. We have a right to evade questions people give which we do not have a responsibility to tell them. At least, that is what Jeremiah did here, rather than cause difficulty for King Zedekiah. Now, chapter 39, the first part of 39 up to verse 10, is the description of the downfall of Jerusalem. During the conquest, the Babylonians broke in through the gate. Zedekiah made his way out and tried to escape, but he was seized and his sons were slaughtered before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes and carted him off as a prisoner to Babylon. But in verse 4, we have a verse which is quite interesting for another reason. Bear with me as I explain. In chapter 39, verse 3, we read in the King James Version, and I'm quoting here, "And all the princes and king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate, Nergal Sharzar, Shamgar Nebo, Sarsachim, Rabsaris, Nergal Sharzar, Rab Mag, and all the rest of the princes and king of Babylon." End quote. And to the copiers of the Hebrew manuscripts, through the years, those names meant nothing. They were simply foreign names. They didn't understand them. They simply copied them and copied them and copied them in one copy of the Bible after another, and frankly, it is a marvel that they were so accurately copied. There are one or two tiny differences from the names we have found in the cuneiform tablets from that time of the officials of Nebuchadnezzar, but otherwise, the names in the Hebrew Bible and the names in the cuneiform tablets are very similar and extremely close. Now, even at first glance, it should be obvious that it doesn't exactly mean what it says in the King James, because the first of the names is Nergal Sharazar, and then next to the last name is again Nergal Sharazar. And then if a person knew a little about Babylonian, the second name, Samgar-Nebo, would seem very strange, because Nebo would be the beginning of the name, not the end of the name. And so after you knew a little about the Babylonian language, you would see that this is rather strange as it is. Now, the New International Version has translated it in the light of our present knowledge of Babylonian. And I'm quoting here from the NIV, "Then all the officials and the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate, Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar, Nebo-Sarsekim, etc., etc." End quote. Now you see it says Samgar-Nebo in the King James, but it's Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar in the NIV. And so the hyphen between Samgar and Nebo is an error in the King James that has come in context, but it is a very small thing. Now, let me give you an example where names can really get messed up when copying from one language to another. Alexander the Great, when he made his great conquest of Asia, had a man named Callisthenes with him to make an account of the trip. And there is an account of his experiences, which is generally called the Pseudo-Callisthenes, because it is not generally believed that Callisthenes himself wrote it, but Callisthenes' name is on it. But Pseudo-Callisthenes' account of Alexander the Great's conquest into Asia has been preserved in Greek, and the Syriac translation has been preserved as well. And in the course of the conquest, he mentions 12 companions of Alexander at one particular occasion. And that list of 12 names, in the course of copying the Greek and copying the Syriac, enough changes have come in that no name on the Greek list of 12 can be equated with certainty with any name on the Syriac list of the 12 people. It is very hard to preserve proper names accurately, and particularly hard when they are from one language in another that you don't know. And yet here in Jeremiah 39, chapter 39, verse 3, except for the insertion of a hyphen in the wrong place, we have these names preserved correctly. We have found in Babylonian inscriptions that Nergal-Sharezer of Shamgar was one of Nebuchadnezzar's leading officers and became king after Nebuchadnezzar died. Nebuchadnezzar's son only reigned 3 months and was killed, and then this general took over. So concerning Nergal-Sharezer, here we have his name preserved more accurately than the Greek records preserve the names of Alexander's officers. And where it says at the end, Nergal-Sharezer again, Nergal-Sharezer and Rab-Mag, it is Nergal-Sharezer was the Rab-Mag, which was a name for an official in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. So this verse is very interesting evidence of the remarkable accuracy with which the Old Testament has been preserved. Far beyond any ancient writing is the accuracy in which the Bible, and in particularly the Old Testament, has been preserved. I think this is one of the most striking evidences out there. Now, back to chapter 39, where it tells then about the downfall of the city and how it was destroyed. It tells us what happened to Zedekiah and tells us how the people, the bulk of them, were carried off into exile. Verse 10 says, and I'm quoting, "But Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and at that time he gave them vineyards and fields." Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard. "Take him and look after him. Do not harm him, but do for him whatever he asks." So Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, and all the other officers of the king of Babylon sent and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. End quote. It gives us even more details about this in chapter 40, where Nebuzaradan said in verse 4, quote, "Today I'm freeing you from the chains of your wrists. Come with me to Babylon if you like, and I'll look after you. But if you do not want to, then don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please." End quote. And he added, quote, "Go back to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live there with him among the people, or go anywhere else you please." End quote. And the commander gave him provisions and a present and let him go. How did Nebuchadnezzar know so much about Jeremiah? And how did Nebuchadnezzar, when he was destroying the city, killing so many of the people and taking other prisoners, give this word that Jeremiah should be well treated in this way. It's a very interesting matter here, and is not really explained in Scripture how this happened. Some think this refers to an earlier trip of Jeremiah, because in an earlier place in the book, specifically chapter 13, it tells how God said to bury this linen belt at the Euphrates, and that might be halfway to Babylon. So there are some who think that he made the trip many years before to the outskirts of Babylon, and maybe he met Nebuchadnezzar there. Now, even if he did travel that far to the Euphrates, to the outskirts of Babylon, that he would have met Nebuchadnezzar seems unlikely to me. But it might have been, and it might be that there had been some connection, or that Nebuchadnezzar simply had heard something about Jeremiah. But in any case, Nebuchadnezzar considered him as one who had been helpful to him in his particular situation. Of course, Jeremiah had said that Nebuchadnezzar was to get control of all the countries in that area, and that they would be subject to him. And then he said that God would bring the people back, and God would destroy the power of Babylon after 70 years. Now, at any rate, the people of the time must have considered Jeremiah as a traitor, at least those who were not Jeremiah's followers and associates. And even though Nebuchadnezzar showed him this favor, yet the Jews came to recognize that Jeremiah was a true prophet of God and preserved his book as part of their sacred writings. I don't know of any other country in the world where that would happen. In most countries, if a man took a stand like Jeremiah did, he would be reviled. In fact, the Jews do refer to another person, and that is Josephus. The greatest apologetic of the Jews is by this Josephus, and it was written in the time of the 1st century A.D., but the Jews, through the ages, have scorned Josephus and have considered him as a traitor because he went over to the Romans after they conquered Jerusalem. He was even with Titus when they conquered Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So we see God's hand in preserving the book of Jeremiah, for despite the attitude the patriotic Jews must have had towards Jeremiah, yet God caused the book to be preserved as part of the Word of God. This is another indication of God's control over the ways of men, and that we can safely trust Him for the future. We don't know whether it will be the way we would like it to be, or whether things will be the way we would hate it to be, but we know that it will be for the purposes of our good, and for the good of those who believe Him. Well, that's all the time we have today, and so this ends Lecture 12 of Alan McRae's Lectures on Jeremiah.